Please put your hand up if you've never, ever messed up. If you've always got everything important in your life totally right, please put your hand up right now. Thank you. If you haven't already looked around the room, do it. Because when we're thinking about this sort of topic, failing, messing up, getting things wrong, we are all in this together. Every one of us sometimes fails, messes up, gets things wrong. There is nobody in this room that we can see who is perfect. In particular, the bloke stood here at the moment. This last week has been the first ever official coaching week. I don't know if you knew that. Set up by the organisation UK Coaching as, quote, a week-long celebration of hashtag great coaching. A lot of talk about coaching these days. In the sporting arena, lots and lots of focus on what makes a good coach and whether Gareth Southgate and Eddie Jones come into that category. And too many stories of coaches who've abused their positions of trust and responsibility. And increasingly, beyond the sporting arena as well, coaching is a popular subject. We hear about things like life coaches and mentors. It's not just sport, it's general. The definition there I found from something called the Coaching and Mentoring Network, I think it's good. Coaching is a process that enables learning and development to occur, and thus performance to improve. And I believe that in our passage this morning, appropriately at the end of coaching week, we've got a stellar example from Jesus about doing coaching. Now, coaching well involves being responsive to the moment, but also planning ahead, planning for the next match. If your football team's just been promoted, planning for next season. That's the last Fulham reference this morning. In our passage today, we're looking at Luke's account of the Last Supper, the Passover meal Jesus ate with his 12 closest disciples just hours before he was crucified. And in all the gospel accounts of the Last Supper, Jesus talks a lot about planning ahead. Jesus has plans for himself, Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus knows. No one else in that room does, but Jesus knows what's about to happen to him. He knows it's going to be really painful. But he also knows that he will be victorious. He will die, but taking in himself the punishment for humanity's sin, for our sin, he will be buried, and 3 days later, he will rise again, bringing into being the kingdom of God in a new way. Jesus has plans for himself, and he knows that they're going to happen, because they're God's plans. As well as plans for himself, Jesus got plans here for his disciples. Verses 29 and 30. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus' plans for his disciples are linked to his plans for himself, and they follow on from it. Now, I don't know how much of that the disciples understood or even really listened to, given that they were arguing with one another at the time. But the key point here is that they, distracted and selfish as they were, would have a key role in the kingdom of God because that's how Jesus planned it for them. And he knows that those plans will happen because they are God's plans. Well, I hope you know already, God has plans. Jesus has plans for you. In John's rather longer account of the Last Supper, at the same time as our passage in Luke, Jesus is recorded as talking about us and praying for us. Did you know that? John chapter 17 from verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, that's the disciples with him at the time. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's all Christians throughout history, and so that includes us. So what did Jesus pray for us during the Last Supper? Verses 23 and 24 of John 17. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. Jesus has plans for us to be in unity, to be effective witnesses, to be with him and to see his glory. Wow. And Jesus was planning and praying this far ahead, even back then, even as he was about to go to the cross for us. Jesus has plans for you, for us. And they're going to happen because they're God's plans. Now, those things, and those aren't the only general promises for the Bible that apply to every Christian, by the way. They're true for each and every one of us. So, we all know something of what God's plans for us are. But it might be that God has given you some more specific words, some more specific promises about how he wants to use you for his purposes. And that was certainly true for Simon Peter. For example, when Simon was first called away from his fishing boat, Luke 5 verse 10, Jesus gave him a purpose. He said to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." And in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Peter states that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Jesus had very special plans for Peter. As a key leadership role at the beginning of Christianity, at the start of the church. And when Jesus makes plans, they're going to happen because they're God's plans. But Jesus also knows, and boy, he knows Peter well, that Peter is a long way from being perfect. And this is why, in verse 31 of our passage, Jesus takes the opportunity, seizes the moment, says, "Simon, Simon." Jesus grabs his attention because he wants to tell him something incredibly important for him. Because fulfilling God's purposes for us is not easy. Jesus takes this opportunity so that Peter can understand about two reasons in particular for why that's true. Two reasons are these: our enemy and ourselves. And those two reasons are the same for us. And like Peter, we need to understand about our enemy and we need to understand about ourselves. So first, our enemy. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." The image here is of a farmer tipping their harvest into a big sieve and shaking it to sort the wheat from the chaff. Some of the material remains in the sieve. Some falls out through the bottom and gets lost and disposed of. Now, in my version, just has the word "you." I think in the version Ruth read was much better. It's had "you all" or something like that. The "you" is plural, not singular. Jesus is saying here, not just the devil is after Peter, but he's after all the disciples. All of them are under threat. So what's going to protect them? What's going to protect us when we are shaken? Well, there's four things that come out of verses 31 and 32 here. First, the devil, although powerful, cannot exercise that power without constraint. Did you notice? He has to ask God's permission. Now, I'm not going to get into here why God allows the devil to do some things but not others. Big, big topic. But simply to state the fact that the devil's power is limited and one day it will be removed from him entirely. That's where he is going down. Secondly, Jesus prays for us. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And this time the you is singular. Jesus is saying here that he's prayed specifically for Peter. Remember, he's talking to Peter on his own at this time. Now, I'm sure Jesus also prayed for every one of the other disciples as well. Now, Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, verse 34, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, I can't think of anybody who I'd rather have praying for me and for each and every one of us here. Third, if our faith does not fail, we will be saved. That's specifically what Jesus prayed for Peter, that he would keep on believing and trusting in Jesus, no matter how much he was being shaken. I was listening to a song a few days ago, and it seemed to me this was a good way of thinking about what keeping your faith looks like. The lyric went like this: God, I don't always know what you're doing, but you're doing it perfectly. God knows what's going on. God is in control. We can trust him. And if you can say something like that to God in every situation, no matter what it feels like, I think that's what faith looks like. Fourth, we have one another. Note, see how Jesus here is recommissioning Peter. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. It's part of the purpose he had for Peter. And that's what we should do. We should help one another through times of shaking. And, we'll come back to this, if we ourselves have been through times of shaking, we are often, usually always then, even better equipped to help others. Fulfilling God's purposes for us isn't easy because of our enemy, but we have protection, lots of it. But fulfilling God's purposes for us is also not easy because of ourselves. And what Jesus says to Peter here is about helping him to learn not to believe two big wrong things, two mistakes about himself that we're liable to make as well. The first one's this: I won't fail. Because Peter is too confident in himself still at this point. He hears Jesus say, when you have turned back, he picks up the nuance of that and he gets defensive and he replies, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Lord, I'm not going to let you down. Come on. I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to fail you. And Jesus is then very blunt. Before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Don't fool yourself, Peter. Don't be confident in your own strength. You will turn away from me. You will fail. And not just a little fail here, an epic fail. And because we're not perfect, and we established that at the start of this message, at some point, we will fail Jesus in something that he's asked of us. Don't fool yourself, it's going to be otherwise. Because you're not perfect, I'm certainly not perfect. Which then begs the second question. When we're shaken, or when we mess up and fail, what happens then? Condemnation? Punishment? Relegation to being less useful for God? Back in the reserves, not the starting 11? Maybe. Well, it's very easy to believe the second mistake about ourselves. And by the way, this next bit is the real heart of what I've got to say this morning. So if you haven't been listening, listen now. Mistake two, I failed, so therefore God can't use me anymore. Not true. Gloriously not true. Jesus had plans for Peter. We've been through some of them. Jesus made those plans knowing that Peter would fail. Jesus had those plans to use Peter despite his failure. In fact, more than that, Jesus wanted to use Peter's failure as a coaching opportunity to improve his service, his performance, to change him. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see, that's not just telling Peter he's about to fail. It's also setting him up to help him react after he has failed. Remember this guy? He is still around. Might come back at some point, who knows? Andy Murray. In February 2015, a journalist close by noticed that in between games at changeovers, Murray would look under his towel at a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper was written some key notes given to Murray before the match by his coaching team, so that during the match, he could remind himself on what he most needed to remember. Because in tennis, you probably know this, although your coaching team will sit up at the side and they'll cheer you on, they're not actually allowed during the match to do any active coaching. And that bit of paper, those key notes, that's what Jesus was giving Peter here. So that in a few hours, after he'd failed, Peter would remember what he most needed to know. He would understand more than ever before that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. He would remember that Jesus had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail. And he'd remember that Jesus had confidence that he would turn back, not give up. And Peter would remember that Jesus still had plans for him, purposes for him to turn and to serve those around him. Failure is not a disqualification from faith or service. What matters is not that we don't fail. What matters is that when we fail, when not if, we take the opportunity for learning, for discipleship, to strengthen our faith and improve our service. And when we've messed up, the lessons we learn usually make us more usable for God's purposes. That was true for Peter. If you plot through the rest of his life that we hear about at the end of the Gospels and then through Acts, there are things God does through him, ways God works through him, that if he hadn't learned the lessons here through messing up in this massive way, God wouldn't have been able to use him. God wouldn't have been able to use him to listen, to go, hang on a minute, I've got to really change my thinking, to do all sorts of stuff. God is in the business of transforming failures, not putting failures in the trash. God is the God of great grace. We've just sung that. So, what expectations have you got for yourself? Do you expect yourself to be perfect? And therefore beat yourself up when you aren't. When you fail, God does not beat you up. Yes, God disciplines us, but that's not the same thing. It's not about punishing us, it's about helping us move forward in the way I've described. Hebrews 12, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Back to coaching again. So when we fail, do we remain in regret and remorse? Brackets, like Judas did. Or do we come before God in repentance if we need to do that, but also saying, what do you want me to learn from this? Help me to move forwards because that's what I know you want to do. Ourselves, what expectations do we have of Christian leaders? Do we expect them to be perfect? Glenn and Elaine, Pete, John, are they perfect? They didn't put their hands up earlier. Now, when Christians in leadership fail, I think it's right to expect them to model how to repent, receive God's discipline, and move forward if that's what's needed. But it's not fair to expect Christian leaders to be perfect because they aren't. What about one another, sat in this room, elsewhere within the church? Do we expect everyone else to always behave perfectly towards us? And then when that doesn't happen, do we get terribly defensive? That's why Colossians chapter 3:13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you might have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let's get our expectations right and react accordingly. So to summarize, summary one, Jesus has plans for you and they are going to happen because they're his plans, they're God's plans. But that doesn't mean doing it's going to be easy because of our enemy and because of ourselves. We have an enemy, the devil, who is quite powerful, but remember, his power is limited. Jesus is praying for us. We will be saved if we remain faithful, and we have one another to help us and encourage us through tough times. And let's not believe those two key mistakes about ourselves. I won't fail. Yes, you will. Sorry. I've failed so God can't use me anymore. Yes, he can. And actually, he will use you even more because of the lessons you learn through the process of coming to him and being restored. So, have you recently failed? Well, don't keep hiding away from Jesus. Engage with him. Let him restore you. That's what he wants to do. Let him show you the lessons you need to learn so that he can continue to use you and then use you even more. Have you failed before? Let God use you. Let him carry out his purposes for you. In particular, let him use your experience and lessons learned from that to strengthen and encourage others, particularly those who need help at the moment who are struggling or perhaps coping with more recent failure. And will you fail in the future? Well, prepare yourself for that. Don't forget the lessons that Jesus was giving Peter here. Remember, God has plans for you. Remember that God knows you aren't perfect yet. And perhaps, if you get a quiet moment over the next few days, come before God and write yourself some key notes, some truths that you can pull out at a later date when you do fail. Put them in a drawer so you know where they are, to remind you that when you fail, God is not in the business of punishing you, but wants to restore you and then to use you even more. Second finish, this is the real finish. One of the things God used Peter to do later in his life was to write. What's always been one of my favorite Bible books, and it's got one of my favorite Bible passages in it, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. And in some ways, I think this is almost Peter's personal commentary on the lessons he learnt through this process. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, whoa, Peter knew that, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, not your own strength, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is coming. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And when you stand before him and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Be encouraged.